Welcome to this worship podcast of the First Presbyterian Church in the city of New York, as we gather virtually on this Sunday, March 15th, 2020. I'm Barbara Davis, and I'm here with my colleagues, Bob Dunham, Audrey Weber, Hannah Faye Allred, and Michael Shake. If you would like to follow along with us in this abbreviated order of worship this morning, you can find it on the homepage of our website in the sermon section at the foot of the page at www.fpcnyc.org. We gather to worship virtually together in an unusual time when our city, our country, and our whole world is working to ensure the safety of all in the midst of the global pandemic of COVID-19 coronavirus. Our worship and program schedules are suspended for in-person gatherings until the end of this month, when our session will reevaluate the many needs of our community. We hope to have meeting and teaching programs available virtually in the next week, and we are attempting to keep various helping arms of our ministry operating in the safest possible fashion. Your deacons and pastors are available to help with any spiritual needs you may have in this deeply distressing time, and that contact information can be found in our church newsletter, First Matters. Please remember that the work and ministry of the church is continuing in this time, albeit in a different fashion. And if you are able to make a contribution by sending a check or donating online through our website, that help would be much appreciated. We often speak together Paul's words from his letter to the Romans, saying that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. In these times, those words seem to be tested, yet we hope, and indeed we know, that God's love extends beyond our physicality and into the realms of human togetherness that is not bound by space, but by God's abundant love and grace. Let us continue now in worship. Friends, let us gather ourselves to worship. Loving God, hear our cry. Bring us to life. Redeeming God, rescue us. Bring us to life. Spirit of God, breathe on us. Bring us to life. Let us worship the life giver. Let us sing together our opening hymn, There's a Wideness in God's Mercy.
We draw near to God this day to bring to the Lord our troubled hearts so that they may be cleansed and renewed. Trusting in God's love and grace, let us remember the greatest of all things to be thankful for, the sacrifice Jesus made for us on the cross. Please join me in our prayer of confession, followed by a time of silent prayer as we confess all the sins which lie on our hearts this day. Gracious God, you have taught us in Jesus Christ to consider the lilies of the fields, to be free of anxiety about our lives and certain of our steady care and love. Yet we acknowledge before you that we are anxious in these days, when the earth seems to be moving under our feet. You know our hearts. You embrace us in our fears. So we pray yet again for your gracious forgiveness, your kind compassion, your steadying presence. Support us with your Spirit in the company of the saints who have gone before us, that we may be agents of your kindness, healing, and hope. We pray in the strength of Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends, Jesus came to this earth to forgive us of all of our sins. God's grace is abundant, And we are indeed assured that no matter what we do or where we are forgiven. Always know that the love of Christ has been given to you to touch you and to heal you and to then be shared with all people. Through Christ, we are blessed with a peace which surpasses all understanding. We are called to joyously share this peace with everyone we meet. By sharing this peace, we share the love of God with the whole world. The peace of Christ be with you and also with you. Please share a sign of this peace with those at home. You can also share a sign of peace with our community by commenting on our peace post on Instagram or Facebook.
Please join me for the prayer for illumination. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Today's first lesson comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. Realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers said, "What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" So they approached Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you. Now, therefore, please forgive the crime of your servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also wept, fell down before him, and said, "We are here as your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones." In this way, he reassured them, speaking kindly to them. This ends the first lesson.
For our children's prayer today, I encourage all those listening to take a breath. Right now, many of us may feel like we need to hold our breath in, but it's important that we keep breathing, especially when it seems we shouldn't. When I say, "God be with us," take a giant breath in and out. Let's practice together. God be with us. Breathe in and out. Let's pray together. Dear God, there are so many things in this world which none of us understand. Right now, we are confused about what our days are going to look like when we don't get to see our friends and our neighbors every day. Help us to find ways to still be good friends and neighbors, even when we don't get to see them as often. God be with us. As we find new things to do while at home, help us to find creative ways to praise you and celebrate you during this time when we don't get to go to church, school, or church services in person. Help us to find new ways to talk with you and to continue learning about who you are. God be with us. God, we pray for all of the people who aren't able to stay at home and have to keep on working. We are grateful for all of those who keep our city clean and our food stocked in stores so that we are able to eat and keep clean. Be with them and keep them well. God be with us. God, we pray for all of those who are sick and for those who are worried. Be a calm presence to everyone, even when we are scared or bored or feel like there is nothing we can do to make things better. God be with us. God, we try new ways to worship you. We also remember the familiar words of the prayer which your son Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."
The second lesson this morning comes from the community which gives us the Gospel of Matthew. From the 18th chapter, beginning with the 21st verse, where we hear these words. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as 7 times?" Jesus said to him, "Not 7 times, but I tell you, 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell to his knees before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' Out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.' Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused. And then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all of that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." The word of the Lord.
Elizabeth O'Connor says, "Despite 100 sermons on forgiveness, we do not forgive easily, nor find ourselves easily forgiven. Forgiveness, we discover, is always harder than the sermons make it out to be. Well, here's the thing. I know it's not easy. I would never suggest otherwise. Forgiving is likely the most demanding of all the Christian disciplines, even as it is a practice so crucial for us in our time. Jesus understood the difficulty, but he didn't let his disciples off. In his conversation with them in this morning's scripture text, he's just finished explaining the process for mending relationships in the faith community when Peter asks for a clarification. He says he understands what Jesus is saying about restoration, but suppose, he says, that I'm the victim of someone else's sin. How often do I need to extend forgiveness? Peter's inquiring about the statute of limitations on forgiveness. So how many times do I need to forgive? As many as seven times, he asks. Peter reasonably considers seven a generous number here. But the answer Jesus gives is staggering. Not seven times, I tell you, but 77 times. Now, there's some uncertainty about the Greek in this passage, and some of you may have heard it first as Jesus answering 70 times seven, but the truth is the exact response is not important, because either way, the number is huge. And the point is that calculating limits on forgiveness is out of bounds. And then to illustrate that very point, Jesus tells them a parable, the parable of the unforgiving servant, a simple parable with a very hard edge. I like the way Chandler Stokes recalculates the parable's dimensions for our own time. A guy is forgiven 10,000 talents. Now, sometimes a talent is defined as a year's wages. With an average income in America of $50,000 a year, 10,000 talents would be $500 million that's forgiven. Some say a talent is 15 years' wages of a laborer. So for someone at the poverty line, say, which right now is calculated as just over $24,000 a year for a family of four, that makes 10,000 talents equal $3.6 billion that's forgiven. Now, sometimes the talent is figured on the weight and price of gold. The Roman talent was about 70 pounds, and gold today sells for about $1,600 an ounce. So that's about $18 billion. No matter how you figure it, it's an absurd amount, and it's not a mathematical expression. The man is forgiven everything. And even after that, he won't forgive another man 100 denarii, a day's wage. That would be 24,000 divided by 365 days, or 366 this year. That's about $66 he won't forgive. It's not a mathematical calculation. He is forgiven everything, and he forgives nothing. And the parable concludes with the unforgiving servant in prison and tortured. No matter how we do the math, the parable says simply, God forgives, you forgive. Greg Jones agrees that the point of the parable is clear. Those who are forgiven by God must be transformed by that grace into people who embody forgiveness and repentance throughout their lives. He says the assumption at work is that God's forgiveness should occasion a repentance, a turning that marks people's new life with and in Christ and results in their showing love to others. But forgiveness is hard. It is hard for everyone and for some people who have been profoundly wounded or oppressed or abused. It seems utterly irrational. So I want to say as clearly as I know how to say it, that forgiving is not the same as condoning or dismissing or pretending that the harm someone has done to you doesn't matter. It does matter, and it should not be condoned or dismissed. But the pain and hurt and anger in us can also hold us captive if we let them. And the practice of forgiveness is a step toward unlocking the door of our own captivity. It is a practice we learn best within a community of support and care. And it begins in knowing and claiming the truth that we ourselves have been forgiven, that we are the beneficiaries of grace. The Yale theologian Miroslav Volf illustrates that truth by telling of two acts of forgiveness in his own family after the tragic death of his older brother Daniel in 1957. Daniel was just 5 years old at the time and in the care of Wolf's beloved Aunt Melitza. Miroslav, who was an infant, was also with his aunt when his older brother slipped through the large gate in the courtyard of their apartment building in their native Croatia. He went to the nearby small military base to play with the men he called his soldiers. On earlier walks through the neighborhood, Daniel had befriended some soldiers in training, and it became a nice diversion for everyone involved. But that day, one of the soldiers placed the boy on top of a horse-drawn bread wagon, and as they were passing through the gate on a bumpy cobblestone road, Daniel leaned sideways and slipped and was crushed between the gate and the wagon. He died on the way to the hospital. Said Wolf, "Aunt Melitza should have watched him, but she didn't. She let him slip out. She didn't look for him, and he was killed. Yet my parents never told me that Aunt Melitza was partly responsible." Years later, Wolf asked his mother why he had never heard even a hint of blame directed toward his aunt. And his mother asked in return, "Should I have told you?" Wolf said he thought, well, most people would. When terrible things happen, people find someone to blame even when there's no one to blame. Somebody must be at fault, they think, and they go on to make the first plausible candidate into the culprit. Aunt Melitza was to be blamed, and yet neither of my parents blamed her in front of their own children. And so I told my mother, "No, no, by keeping silent, you did something very beautiful, and I admire you so much for it. Love hides a multitude of sins," says the Apostle Peter. Wolf said, "She's a saint, this mother of mine who had buried four of her six children. Three died in her own womb, and the fourth was killed because those in charge were irresponsible and stupidly careless. My mother's pain was immeasurable, and it did not go away even a half century later. The pain of that terrible loss still lingers, but bitterness and resentment against those who were responsible are gone. They were healed at the foot of the cross as my mother gazed on the son who was killed and reflected about the God who forgave. Aunt Melitza was forgiven, and there was no more talk of her guilt. As far as I knew, she was innocent. But my parents did speak often of forgiveness in relationship to Daniel's death. In fact, the first lesson in forgiveness I remember lay in the story of how they forgave the soldier who was the main culprit. The Word of God tells us to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us, my parents told me, and so we decided to forgive. The soldier felt terrible, so terrible, in fact, that he had to be admitted to the hospital. And my father, with a wound in his heart that would never quite heal, went to visit him, to comfort this one whose carelessness had caused him so much grief, and to tell him that he forgave him. In the courtroom, too, my father insisted that he and my mother, who was too brokenhearted to take part in the hearing, had forgiven. They wouldn't press charges, he said. Why should one more mother be plunged into grief, this time because the life of her son, a good boy but careless in a crucial moment, was ruined by the hands of justice? After the soldier was discharged from the army and went home unpunished, My father went to visit him, even though it took him 2 days to make the trip. He was concerned for the soldier and wanted to talk to him once more about God's love, which is greater than our accusing hearts, and of my parents' forgiveness. And the reason why my parents forgave was so simple. God had forgiven them. I would suggest that Wolf's parents did not come to those acts of forgiveness on their own. They learned forgiveness within the faith community. They practiced it in small ways there, and that practice gave them the perspective they needed when the pain was so profound and the stakes were so much higher. Without such practice, without the assurance of God's grace, who knows if they would have been able to forgive twice. I think of Bishop Desmond Tutu of South Africa, who fought against the brutality and injustice of apartheid for much of his life. For years, he withstood the rages of racism. He was tried on trumped-up charges and jailed so that his voice would be silenced. And then, when apartheid ended and independence came, he was asked to serve as a member of his country's Truth and Reconciliation Commission. That commission heard horrific testimony about atrocities, false arrests, summary executions. There were many in those days who were calling for revenge and retribution. But Tutu was anchored in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and he knew what had to happen. There is, he said, no future without forgiveness. No future without forgiveness. As the French theologian Christian Dukak says, forgiveness is an invitation to the imagination. It's not forgetfulness of the past. Rather, it is the risk of a future other than the one imposed by the past or by our memory. Forgiveness is an invitation to the imagination. Even remembering what has happened, it chooses to look forward. Sometimes forgiveness takes years of practice. But it's also true that there are moments of opportunity offered to us that may not come again. There's an encounter in Pat Conroy's novel, South of Broad, in which the story's narrator protagonist, Leo King, just a teenager at the time, asks for his father's counsel. One of Leo's high school classmates, an arrogant boy named Chad, had masterminded a prank that was intentionally cruel and humiliating to two of Leo's friends. Leo's furious when he finds out. In time, Chad apologizes for his cruelty, and Leo turns to his father and asks, "Do I have to forgive Chad tonight, or can I go on hating him for another month or two?" Nursing the anger seems so righteous. But with the wisdom of experience, his father answers, "Here's what you don't know about time, son. It moves funny, and it's hard to pin down. Occasionally, time offers you 100 opportunities to do the right thing. Sometimes, it only gives you one chance. You've got one chance here. I wouldn't let it slip out of your hands." The only way, it seems to me, that we can be ready for such moments is to practice forgiveness. In a sense, that's what we do liturgically week after week in this place when we turn to one another and offer the peace of Christ. We practice that simple gesture here as a way of preparing ourselves for times when forgiveness and peace is a harder word to offer. Goodness knows forgiveness is hard. It seems so much more emotionally satisfying to hold on to grudges or to exact revenge. Charles Moore says the instinct to even the score feels so intrinsic, so basic, that it's hard to conceive of any other way to respond to acts of injustice. Revenge is powerful and sweet. It makes its opposite, forgiveness, seem infantile, some kind of religious trick. But if history teaches us anything, vengeance under the guise of justice has gotten us nowhere. In our ill-tempered world, fairness or getting even is paying a heavy toll. Drive-by shootings, vehement talk on television and radio, shooting sprees at school. If retaliation is our moral right, why isn't our world morally better off because of it? The problem with an eye for an eye fairness, says Lewis Smedes, is that it never gets what it wants. It never evens the score. The chain reaction set off by every act of vengeance always takes its unhindered course. It ties the injured and the injurer to an escalator of pain, an escalator that never stops, never lets anyone off. We need to help our world get off that escalator. And perhaps the best place to start is with ourselves. Maybe we can't heal the world, but with practice, with the support of the faith community, maybe we can begin to embody the grace and peace and the love that we have learned first from Christ. Today, maybe we can take to heart the words of that wonderful old Anglican charge from the Book of Common Prayer. Go forth into the world in peace. Be of good courage. Hold fast to that which is good. Render to no one evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the afflicted. Honor all people. Love and serve the Lord. Perhaps, says Courtney Cower, that's a prayer we can hold in our hearts as we sift our lives to find the part of the world that is within our reach to mend with acts of kindness and forgiveness and mercy. For as Jesus said, it is an accumulation of acts, 70 times 7, an unlimited number of acts repeated without ceasing by those who will not give up, that creates a future different from the past, that indeed embodies for us the reign of God.
Please join me in our affirmation of faith by following along with the words in your online bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints and forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us now lift our hearts together in a time of prayer. Will you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious God, we come before you in a time of great uncertainty. There is so much unknown in the world around us. We are full of questions. Our hearts are heavy with what to say or how to respond. We struggle to get our footing in a time of broken routine. And we are trying our best to press onward, but in fear and trembling, we aren't sure what that means or where to go when the best place for us to be is right where we are, in the comfort of our homes, close to the ones we love, on our knees, prayerfully, at the foot of your throne. In this moment, we turn our eyes to the heavens. Be our strength, O God, while we have none. Give us peace that surpasses all understanding. Remind us that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of great power, love, and sound mind. Be our pillar of stability. Wrap us up in your embrace. Be gentle with us so we can be gentle with one another. Be patient with us so we can be patient with one another. And forgive us so we can forgive one another. Equip us for the days ahead the only way you can. We miss each other, passing our neighbors on the street, or sitting close with one another in the pews of our church. But remind us that you don't live at the corner of 12th and 5th Avenue, but wherever life takes us, you are there. Give us permission to feel worried sometimes, and give us a posture of bravery when we are afraid. May we live out the words of Moses this morning from the book of Deuteronomy. Be strong and courageous. Do not be intimidated or give second thought, because you, God, are walking ahead of us. You will never leave us or forsake us. Be with those of us this morning who are especially vulnerable because of their health, their age, or exposure. Protect our medical professionals, doctors, nurses, and caregivers, first responders who sacrifice their well-being for the safety of our communities each and every day. Keep them close. For our leaders, both here at home and abroad, we implore you, give them a steady hand, clear minds, purity of heart, truthful speech, and the power of your righteousness. Like the story from our sermon today, help us resist the urge to be angry, point fingers, and cast blame in attempt to explain our unexplainable situation. Instead, God, prompt us to be kind. Sustain us to be sources of love and comfort for one another. Show us how to be still. And finally, God, remind us that neither death, nor life, nor things present, things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can ever separate us from your love for us. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. At this time, I invite you to lift your voices in song as we sing together the hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah."
At the end today, I come back to that old Anglican charge. Go forth into the world in peace. Be of good courage. Hold fast that which is good. Render to no one evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the afflicted. Honor all people. Love and serve the Lord. Take that word into this week, friends, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the power and presence of the Holy Spirit be and remain with you this day and always. Amen.